Second Peter chapter 1, while you're turning there, I want you to think about the last time someone made a promise to you that you can still remember because it affected and changed your life. Maybe it was the nature of the promise. Maybe it was the nature of the person making the promise. Maybe it was the effects of having that promise fulfilled that, like, wow. And all these things took place that was just mind-boggling. Maybe it was something that they promised and didn't come through on. Promises are designed to have effects. And the question we want to address this morning, and it's a very simple question, but it's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. What are the effects of the promises of God? Now, I'm stating this as a question and putting it on the board because I want this to be my backdrop so you can remember. This is the point of the message we're preaching. What are the effects of the promises of God? Now, Peter is interesting. He doesn't start off with anything about the effect. He starts off and he kind of moves into that direction. But he gives us a twofer, and I can almost give you my sermon here. There's a negative and there's a positive, isn't there? There's something that causes us to escape from the corruption that's in the world by lust. There's also something that allows us and aligns us in a positive way with the nature of God. We become a partaker, a sharer in the nature of God. So there's a positive aspect that we become something in the sense of possessing the mind of God. When he says partaker of the nature of God, it doesn't mean that we kind of get caught up and we're into pantheism and we become God and all this. It just means that we now have the affections, the thoughts, the words, the actions that God would take. We think like him. We act like him. We move like him. These are the effects. This is one of the positive effects of the promises of God. The negative is there's an escape aspect. There's an escape aspect to my life that characterizes me of separation from the corruption that's in the world by evil desire or passion. Now, that's how you know. That's the litmus test of that the promises of God are working in me. Right or wrong? Here's my sermon in a nutshell. There it is, because it's in the text. But there's so many things built into that question we haven't answered yet. We haven't answered the question of what is a promise? Which promises in the Bible apply? Is there a pecking order of the promises? Are there some promises every Christian holds to? And I'm kind of, I don't know, and lost in the wilderness. I'm kind of banking on this promise in Joshua somehow, and it doesn't really apply. How do I know this promise doesn't apply to just the Jews, and here I am a Gentile? How do I know if I'm reaching in that promise and I'm grasping after something because I really need healing? And I'm not getting it. Or I need forgiveness. I don't feel it. Or how come this promise doesn't work and I'm claiming it and standing on it and leaning on the promises of God and in some way, shape, or form it just doesn't look like the promisor is keeping his word to the promisee. You ever struggle with that? Because let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you're here because of a promise. That's why you're here. And that's why you're a Christian. You're banking your entire existence based on a promise God made. Well, we could read many different promises. I mean, 1 John talks about the promise of eternal life. And we get the promise of the Spirit. You know, it's a promise that he says he will never remember our sins anymore. Promises to never leave us or forsake us. Promises to give us peace. He promises to give us a peace that so passes understanding. All kind of promises in the Bible. In fact, some guy tallied up 30,000 promises in the Bible. I don't even know if there's that many verses in the Bible, but that's what he tallied up. It's kind of, well, kind of a little overkill there. But some have estimated between 7,000 and 8,000 promises are in the Bible. Promises in the Bible. Now, this is before we even get into the text, you need to understand that Peter is going to base the engine that drives life and godliness, that drives escaping from the world and the corruption in the world by lust and the linking to being a partaker of the divine nature based around the Briggs and Stratton engine of promises. You realize that? I mean, this thing's got to run. This thing's got to have legs. You've got to be able to know what they are, understand them, and interpret them properly and correctly, and latch on to them, or you will have no life in godliness. Now, that's just by way of introduction. Let's take a look at our text and see how Peter addresses these things. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice how he lists bondservant before apostle, because he wants to stress that he's a bondservant before he comes across with this authority as an apostle. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, once again, this commonality that he has, received a faith of the same kind as ours. And the same kind of faith that you have, that I have. In other words, we're on equal footing, buddy. I might be an apostle and bondservant of Jesus Christ, but let me tell you something he's saying. We have a similar faith. There's nothing different. You know, I put on my righteous pants just like you, as he would say. I wear my tunic just like you wear yours. And it's what? The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't have a leg up, and you don't have a leg behind me. And he's establishing that equality there, because as he moves upon that, he's going to show how we all possess these things equally. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, it's very important that you understand that he is singling out this idea in verse 2, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Because everything runs through that. All the promises, all this divine power he's going to talk about, all this life and godliness is going to come down to this whole idea of knowing God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the only way you're going to know, and this is key, okay? The only way you're going to know God through Jesus Christ our Lord is having a knowledge, not from systematic theology only, of about God, statements and assertions and propositions about Jesus Christ. You have to know Him with the knowledge of the promises. That's a little strange. You know, I'm used to studying about the doctrine of God, right? Communicable attributes, incommunicable. You're taking a course in it right now. I mean, I love all that. I mean, that stuff, man, that just feeds my soul. And it should. And it should feed yours. But God will not be known apart from His promises. Now, why would He tie that into this whole idea of knowing God? Right now, we haven't got to that. He's just multiplying peace and grace to Him in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can't know God apart from Jesus. And this whole idea of Him multiplying these things to you is setting the stage for what He's going to say in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, He's going to say one thing, and He's going to mirror verse 3 in a different way in verse 4. So gear yourself up. When you read verse 3, it's going to be repeated, but not word for word. It's going to shift and change a little on what He says in verse 4. You with me? Okay, so He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So let's get this straight. His divine power has so set it up, has granted to us. That means what? You don't work, you receive it. It's granted to you. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Here's the means now. Through the true knowledge of Him. There's that knowledge aspect. He's multiplying the grace and peace in verse 2. Now he's kind of getting to a little bit more detail here. How His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So here's the power aspect. Here's the source. Here's the end result. Life and godliness. Oh, and by the way, here's the middle part. This is how you get from source to result. And what's the middle part? Through. The true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, when He says called us by His own glory and excellence, think about this. He has called us by His own glory and excellence. In other words, the calling you've got as a Christian, you were called because of His glory and excellence. You saw something, as we saw Wednesday night in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Light shined out of darkness. You saw the face of Christ in His glory. Not some sort of vision or whatever, but you saw through His Word. It became weighty. It became something you center your whole life around. It's something you saw as a treasure. And it became, in its essence, knowledge of God. When you package it and you see what it really is, I know God. You know God. Whatever your testimony is as a Christian, that's what it boils down to when you talk to a lost and dying world. I know God. when we see people out here doing these things and they're trying to justify and legalize it, we can go in there and say, you know, that's wrong. Not because of this and that and whatever and all this logic, this, that, whatever over here. God hates it. Well, how dare, no, how dare nothing. God hates it. I know God. So that's where it comes from. And that almost sounds, you know, brash and arrogant. It sounds like, you know, I kind of know something you don't know. But that's not what it's meant to be. It's just the truth. God hates that. God loves that. This is what God loves. See, I should be able to say that not because I'm right and you're wrong or I just have a standard, you don't have a standard. It's more than that. It's the God behind the standard. I can talk standard all day long and I can be right. And I can logically point out my case apologetically. But behind the standard, there's the God who wrote the standard. You understand? There's the nature of God who comes out in the standard. I mean, if there's not a God, standards don't matter. And you know Him. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, He didn't say everything pertaining to life or everything pertaining to God. It's both. For a person to be godly, you have to have life. We saw that Wednesday night, too, from Genesis 1. Right? God forms all these separate boundaries in the first 3 days of creation. And then He does what after He separates the land from the water and the water from the water and the, you know, things of this sort? He does these boundary things, formless and void, right? He puts form there. And then He attacks the void part, which He does what? He puts animals on the land. He puts fish in the sea. He puts bird in the air. In other words, He does something to the void. He doesn't make land and separates it from water and says, well, that's a great thing. Well, look at that scenery. Look at that sunrise. No, He puts life in it. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Your testimony as a Christian is that you have life. You stand in stark contrast to things that mark out in this culture death. Things that lead to death. Everything, the wages of sin is death. You fight against the wage mentality. That's why we're so big on sovereign and free grace. Here's how life is given. And godliness. So that's why you're going to find Him in this book, second chapter, for example, where He says you can't separate the life and the godliness. You can't say you have life and you don't practice godliness. Promising them freedom, these false teachers, while they are slaves of corruption. You can't have that. You can't be like the mockers in chapter 3, say, where's the promise of His coming? You can't do that. You see, if you're not practicing the godliness, you don't have the life. You're making a claim to the life, you're going to have the godliness. That's why the second paragraph, he gets into this, add to this and add to that. These things are increasing and multiplying. You know, that's signs of life. Why? Because godliness is being increased, promoted, feathered. And so there's life there. That's why he says, when if these things are yours and increasing, that's life, entrance into the, you know, eternal kingdom, life. Okay, so both work together here. Now, as he says these things, he says, in verse 4, where we're trying to get to, he says, for by these, and I think these refers to His glory and excellence. This is how He's done this. For by these He has granted to us. Now, there's that word granted to us again. Just like He said in verse 3. It's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I think what He's going to do now, He's going to amplify life and godliness. He's not just going to say in verse 4, for by these He has granted to us life and godliness. Now He's kind of getting down into the warp and the woof of what it means to have this knowledge of God that's going to expand and give us this escape mentality and give us this partaking mentality. He says in verse 4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now here's their purpose for them. He just doesn't leave it there. He says, in order that by them, the promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Stop. Promises are designed by God so that you become a partaker of something. And when we say divine nature, it means to think like Him, act like Him, speak like Him. That's the purpose of the promises. That's interesting. He doesn't say, He could have, but He doesn't say, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent commandments. Why didn't He say that? I mean, aren't we under commandments? Didn't God give us commandments? Obligations? Responsibilities? Well, didn't we talk about for weeks this whole idea of conditions of salvation? I mean, aren't you commanded to repent, believe, persevere, love? Man, there's a bunch. Why didn't He say that here? Why not? Which, by the way, think about that for a sec. When you start to try to define what a promise is, how does it differ from a commandment? What is a commandment? I'm going a little deeper here. If I'm going to understand the effects, we need to understand what the promises are right now. I'm looking right here. What is one of these things? What is a promise? We'll start with that one. We can't start with obligation. What's a promise? Somebody ever made you a promise? What's a promise? It's not a rhetorical question. Anybody want to answer? Feel free. Okay. Okay, good. Anybody else? Okay. Good. Let me ask this. What's the difference between a fact or a truth and a promise? And if that's the case, is every single verse in the Bible a promise? Jump. Okay. So, promise is future. Okay. Fact is past day. Action? Yeah. Okay. Promissory note? Yeah. Got all these illustrations coming in. Okay. Action been committed to? Good. Unconditional? Okay. Good. Good. Think about what a fact or a truth or an assertion or a proposition or a sentence or whatever you want to throw into that mix of synonyms is. It basically states something that is reality. The sky is blue is not a promise. It's a fact. It's even a truth, maybe. Based on our empiricistic eyes, and depending on where you are on the globe, I guess the sky is blue. But it's not a promise, because a promise has something a little bit more to it than just simply stating what reality is. A promise is a binding obligation on the part of the promisor to benefit a promisee. So what's built into this assertion that makes the assertion rise from the level of fact and truth to the level of promise is that there's a binding obligation on the part of one party to do something to another party. It's almost like a small covenant. That's why you find in covenants promises, stipulations, you see. So it's a little bit more than just simply a fact, a little bit more than just an obligation would be a responsibility you have to somebody else. A commandment would be the responsibility you have as being someone of a in the lesser party to someone of the greater party. That's your responsibility. But a promise is something that a promisor, the guy who's making the promise, binds himself, not you. That'd be obligation if it went on to you. See, when you turn the tables and you now want to promise back to the greater party, that's called a vow. That's called an oath. You're making the promise now to someone greater. But when the greater, he's making the promise to you, he's the promisor, and he's making something to you, the promisee, what's being promised has to be of a benefit. If it's not of a benefit, and if it's of a detriment, it's called a warning. Or it's called a threat. It's not called promise. Promise always carries benefit. You understand? So you read promise in the Bible, that's a good thing. It's meaning that someone greater is promising something good, a benefit, to someone lesser. Or to someone could be of equal. Like when God, you know, makes these promises, all the promises are to Christ. Yet he's an equal, it's not a lesser. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he makes all the promises in the Bible have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you understand what we talk about a promise. We're talking about the difference between a promise and an obligation. I like how this one guy put it, and I thought it was just this great way. He put it's called the anatomy of a promise. He says, this is what a promise is. He says, it's a choice not to quit when the going gets rough. It means sticking to lost causes, holding on to a love grown cold, staying with people who have become pains in the neck. When a person makes a promise, he reaches out into an unpredictable future and makes one thing predictable. he will be there even when being there cost him more than he wants to pay. When a person makes a promise, he stretches himself out into circumstances that no one can control, and he controls at least one thing. He will be there no matter what the circumstances turns out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. When a person makes a promise, he stakes a claim on his personal freedom and power. When you make a promise, you take a hand in creating, although narrowing, your own future. So when God makes a promise, think about this. He says something that we would say narrows, right? He commits, right? And he brings this all to who? Think about this. He brings this all to Jesus Christ. That's his great. And notice how he puts it here. The adjectives he uses, he says, for by his precious and magnificent promises. The whole idea that Christ has these promises, we have, that they're for us. They're precious, magnificent. We should walk away from the promises of God saying, I can't believe God would set himself up like this. He locked himself into, you know, scum like me, and he's locked in. He stuck with me, and he made this unbelievable promise. You almost think, I got him over a barrel. I've got him. He's on the hook, you know. God didn't see it that way, obviously. But he's not, as we would say, chinchy with the promises. They're great. They're precious. They're magnificent promises. Think about the first of all, what makes them so great and magnificent. And we're talking about the effect. These are the effects of the promises of God. If you're an escape from the corruption that's in the world by lust and to become a partaker of God's nature, the effect, the first effect it should have on you is marveling. You should come to the same conclusion Peter does. This is unbelievably precious and magnificent. It's incredible what he makes. Think about it. God's promises are only as good as the solvency of the promissor. I read this. I couldn't believe it. I have to put it in here. I'll see if I can find it for you real quick. I thought it was priceless. You got a guy. Let's see if I can find it. Maybe I didn't just bring it. Hold on. I don't see it. But you had a guy who in 1994, he left a will. And in his will, he promised something like $2.4 billion dollars to this little city. He promised $2.4 to this library. He promised $5 billion to some other institution. And then he left, I think, $6.1 billion to the Federal Reserve. The guy was a carpenter all this while. I think he died with maybe $15,000 in his bank account. And so when they read the will, they were kind of smiling. They goes, we're kind of smiling at all this, and I got that's great. And the guy thought about all these things, but he couldn't back up his promises. Technically, he was insolvent with it. Made the promises, put a smile on everybody's face, but they realize nobody's going to be delivering these kind of goods. But you don't have that with God, do you? What's incredible about these promises about God is that when he makes this new covenant, for example, in Hebrews 8, you know, I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will remember their sins no more. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises us that he says in John 17 that they may see my glory and that I will love them as you have loved me. Seriously? What kind of promise is that? That's huge. Talk about precious and magnificent. That should have an effect, shouldn't it? See, if it doesn't have an effect, then guess what? You don't have any part with life and godliness, verse 3. Because the life and godliness in verse 3 should trickle down to the effects of the promises of God. If you don't know the promises of God, you're in a world of hurt. You need to get in on them, as we would say. But it boils down to the credibility of the one making the promises. The solvency of the promissor. I have to think about, has God ever wavered? Has God ever gone back? Has he ever been unfaithful? Is his line of credit good when he makes these kind of unbelievable promises where he says in Titus 1:2, that he cannot lie. He can't deny himself in 2 Timothy 2:13. Behind every promise stands the reputation of God. You think the bank's going to foreclose on this promise anytime soon? I don't think so. Here's another angle of why they're so magnificent and precious. Think of who he's making the promises to. He makes them to Christ, but they're designed in Christ to be given to us. He's not making them to angels. I mean, you can understand a king might make a promise to another king not to invade their country, and they sign a treaty and things of this sort. But we don't have a good credit report, according to Romans chapter 3. None righteous, none good, dead in trespasses and sins, led by the God of this world. I mean, that's not a good spot to be in when you're thinking about entering into a contract. I mean, just think about a simple contract or a promise about two people getting married. Would you marry lower than your social standard? So low that you've been known to hang out at the penitentiary with death row inmates looking for a bride. Who would do that? See what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, this guy's on death row. You know, or this girl's on death row. Why would I want to marry them? They don't have a future. I mean, they don't even have a present. They definitely have a past. That's the problem. But that's who God enters into. He kind of guarantees with. And they're magnificent and precious because, as he says in verse 4, what do? They cause change. They cause us to partake of things. They cause us to do what? They cause us to escape from things. That's the genius of these promises. Now, kind of in closing, I got a lot of notes, a little bit scattered. But there's some things here that I think are important that if you don't grasp hold of, I think you're going to find yourself on the losing end. One of the things that you need to understand about promises is that not all promises are unconditional. Somebody said they're unconditional. Not all of them. Can you give me an example of promises from God that are conditional? Go ahead. Okay, great. That's an unconditional one. That's God. He didn't say that you've got to, put this up and then I'll put up. Can you think of something that's conditional? Okay, that's... Yeah, see, thou shalt be saved, it's a promise, but you got to believe. See, draw nigh is a promise, he'll draw nigh to you, but there's a condition attached. Now, it doesn't mean because there's a condition, you got to get this out of your mind. Simply because God gives a condition doesn't necessarily throw back onto you that ability. It might be the responsibility there, but not necessarily the ability. Because usually if God gives you a responsibility, a condition, we've seen this, in order for a promise to be fulfilled, then guess what? That condition, there's a promise for. You understand? If he says, as he says in Romans, that it might be according to grace, these promises, it has to be by faith. Faith is a condition. What do we also know in 2 Ephesians 2:8-9, Jay? What's also a gift? The faith. You see, the very condition that I need in order for the promise to be fulfilled, that's got to be given as well. See, God can condition this thing to the hilt. Let him. No problem. Put 1,000 conditions on it. Make it 1,000,000. I see you 1,000,000, up you another 1,000,000. It doesn't matter. Whatever the conditions are, God says there's a promise attached to those conditions, and he raises the conditions so high that I see that I can't do that. I can't even do one of them, let alone 1,000,000 of them. That's okay. God has to provide the grace, that's unconditional, to be able to do what? To fulfill those conditions. That's okay. It doesn't change anything. What it does do is separates out those who have the promises from those who don't. Because those who have the promises, the recipients, the promisees, are going to always be depending on the promisor for the manifestation of those promises. And that's, think about it, that's what you would want it to be. If he is my God and I am his people, the very basic, the most basic, top of the pyramid, like on the commandments, the top of the pyramid on the promises of God, great. That's exactly what I want. I want God to show Himself as God, not me as God. And I want to show myself as one of His people, someone that's owned by God, someone that He owns me, He bought me, He's taken care of me. And God's going to show Himself mightily as being God. You know, at the end of the day, let me tell you what kind of spirit and inner man you have. You want that as well. I want my life to be a testimony that God was God. That's it. And that I was one of His people. That's all a Christian testimony is. And so God's going to put you in spots, pay attention, where you're going to have to rely on 1 Corinthians 10:13 and says, no temptation's overtaken me. But is this common to man? And God is faithful, see, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. That's a promise. But through the what? Through the temptation, will I find a way of escape so that I'll be able to endure. See, that's a promise there. Do I hang on that? If I'm lacking wisdom, do I understand in James chapter 1 that when I'm going through trials and I lack anything, I'm going to ask God for wisdom and He grants it? He says He'll grant it? Communion and presence of God in Hebrews chapter 13 where He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. When He says, he who believes in me will never be disappointed. These are great promises. The problem comes in that you've got to be careful of, and this is where unbelief is going to sneak in, is that you're going to start thinking like Abraham. This is why Abraham is the father of the faithful for a reason. You're a chip off his old block. Because here Abraham was promised a son, and guess what? Everything around Abraham looks non-son bearing. Everything. He's over 100. His wife, you know, she ain't in her 20s. Okay? And so it's like, it doesn't look like we're going to have a kid. But God promises the kid. So everything that God promises threatens the promise. I'm around an environment that threatens the promise. You're an environment that threatens the promise. You know, I don't like the way I look sanctification-wise. I wonder if I'm a Christian. I don't see holiness. I don't see separation from the world. I don't see myself grown by leaps and bounds. I wonder if I'm a Christian. Everything threatens there's going to be an Isaac. Seriously, God? They don't have a son. And so sometimes we try to help God out. Here's the problem, right? He tries to help God out. Abraham tries to help God out. And his wife, Sarah, says, take my handmaiden, because, you know, God did promise you a son. He didn't promise me one. You know, in you, Abraham, shall the nations be blessed. So, you know, maybe there's somebody else who's supposed to be carrying this thing into the world. Maybe not me. See, you can kind of, you know, all kind of ways you can kind of start psychoanalyzing and call paralysis by analysis. And for him, this is what happened. And God said, no, it's going to come through Sarah. This time next year, she's going to have a child, and his name's going to be Isaac. And so when Isaac's born, God says, go sacrifice Isaac. And what does Abraham do? He banks on the promise that in Isaac your descendants will be called, not Ishmael. He named the kid. I'm banking on him. This is going to be the same Isaac. I'm going to put him to death, and God's going to raise him up. I've never seen God raise him up or do anything less like that. Resurrect anybody for that matter, but he promised he's going to have to do it. Think about that. That's threatening the promise again. There's all kind of things in your life that threaten that you're really a partaker of God's nature. There's all kind of things that threaten whether you really have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust, isn't there? Because that threatens the effects of the promises. And you look at that and you say, I really wonder if I'm banking on the promises of God. We sing that song, what was it, 175 in the Red? Leaning on the promises of God. And they won't break when you lean on them. You can lean on them all day long. And that's what they're for. These promises. So when we get to the Word and we gather around the Word, think about what the mockers say in chapter 3. Where's the promise of His coming? See, they don't have any participation in the precious and magnificent promises of God. They see the promises of God as what? He doesn't keep His Word. He doesn't meet my timetable on things. But let me leave you this. This is the last little thing you need to understand about the promises of God. The promises of God aren't lined up in the Bible in a linear fashion. They're lined up in the Bible in a concentric circle. There's some promises that are more foundational than other promises. There's some promises contained in bigger promises. And so when God makes a promise, for example, and says to you, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In some way, shape, form, you're believing in Christ and you're undergoing persecution. You're saying, you know, I'm kind of getting disappointed right now. That's not a contradiction to the promise. Because disappointment is a pretty wide concentric circle that encompasses many things. But at the end of the day, and on that day when you stand before him, everybody's testimony is not only going to bow the knee and confess, you're going to do it as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and marvel at his coming. And you're going to say, wow, The half wasn't told to me about not being disappointed. Not being disappointed. It's life eternal. It's rivers of living water. You see. It's glory beyond my wildest imagination. So if God was asking and saying, well, let me ask you a question. Did I fulfill my promise that you were not disappointed? Nobody's going to say, well, you know, I kind of really thought I'd get a Rolls Royce. But okay, I'll take Jesus. No one's going to say that. Nobody's going to do something like that. I'm just letting you know. No one ever has. Because when you follow Christ and you see Him as He is, and He said, pearl, that treasure in the field, as Christ even says, he who drinks of this water will never thirst again. There's not going to be something else out there better than Christ, better than what I give, better than the gift of eternal life, salvation, fellowship, communion with me. If there's something better, you're not a Christian. I'm here to tell you, these promises are not magnificent and they're not precious in your sight. You're looking for escape clauses in the Bible so that you can do your own thing. Because what God promises, He delivers. When you, the effect, is become a partaker of the divine nature, not the sinful nature, not your own nature, not some philosopher's nature, His nature. You escape the corruption. You see these things as corruption. This is corrupting. I don't want to be a part of that. You actually call it for what it is. You never side with the world. You never side with the devil, with sin. Even when you go through it every day and can't seem to get victory, you'll still call it for what it is on the last day, struggling through fighting this Philistine of a sinful temptation. For 40 years, you'll still call it for what it is. It's sin. It's evil. It's not of God. Because that's your nature. You never can make peace with the enemy. Because he separates you from it. You're always going to call it corruption. You're always going to fight against it. Even though it's been a Goliath and maybe you've hacked away on an ankle or a knee on that thing most of your life and it's never fallen yet. It'll fall one day. And for others, they slay 1,000 in one day and go to bed eating a ham sandwich. It's like, how does that happen? I don't understand that. And God gives grace. That's what God does. Sometimes it's on the slow track. Sometimes it's on a faster one. Any feedback? Magnificent, precious promises of God. The effects are twofold. A positive one and a negative one. And they correspond to what it says in verse 3. Life and godliness. Do you have that? That was working in you? I mean, think about this. What promises do you know of in the Bible you're clinging to? Every single day, you should be banking on some promise of God. You should be telling yourself these promises. I mean, just to kind of give you just a few. He says, for example, he says in Hebrews 6:12, he says, he didn't want you to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You've got to wait. He talks about the new covenant. It's enacted on what? Better promises. He says in, he says in Romans 4:16, he says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Can't be by law. God doesn't add to His contracts or to His promises, you see. I'm just looking at other passages, many. The promise of the Holy Spirit. He talks about, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. See? Once again, this is promise of eternal inheritance. He mentions in Hebrews 11. 1 John 2:25, he says, this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. We don't count slowness as some count slowness when it comes to what? The promise of God. These are all things that you need to understand about the promise of God. And that they're not always unconditional. Many times they're conditional, and those conditions will have promises for those conditions as well. God can promise this. The promisee to be in the right spot at the right time with the right mentality in order to receive a bigger promise that has to have all those things in order for it to be guaranteed. God can do that too. Can you imagine there going to be a reading of the will? God's going to say, this is what's going to happen to people in this room when this will is read. The people that occupy these chairs in this room when the will is read are going to inherit all of my goods. And then He puts all these conditions on what the chair must be, what the person in the chair must be, things of this sort, and you realize, I don't meet any of those conditions. Then He's got to go back and make promises so that you meet the chair condition. He can do that. Some people will see that as a hard and exacting. We don't. Because why? Because then God gets all the glory. God's not only the dispenser of the promises, He's also the person who guarantees that we get there, and He promises that so that we receive those great benefits. And so he gets all the glory, which is what we want, right? That's what you want. That's what I want. So what's strange about that? I mean, is it really strange that God's got to be in total control of all these things? I mean, Jay would amen that, right, Jay? And God's in total control and sovereign all those things. Why does that upset us? Well, all of a sudden, it looks like I can't meet the condition. I never was going to meet the condition. I'm responsible for the condition, but I can't meet it. Okay, great. I got to trust God. Imagine that. Wow, a Christian having to trust God. Now, that's something you don't hear every day, huh? That should be 24/7. Okay, Lord, you don't come through. You don't grant the repentance, I'm going to be hardened. You don't grant the faith, I'm not going to trust. I'm going to go on my own and do my own thing, be a legalist, be an asceticist, or be an antinomian, or give up, or whatever. Can't do that. You leaving also? Where can we go? You've got words of eternal life. That's going to be our testimony from John 6, just like Peter. The same guy who put his foot in his mouth and said, you can't go to Jerusalem. How dare you die that kind of death? The same guy who says, you know, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He also says, you have words of eternal life. This is the guy who comes up with these unbelievable, brilliant examples and expressions of God's sovereign and clear grace, who also puts his feet in his mouth and tries to walk, and God calls him Satan. Jesus calls him Satan and says, get behind me. But that's his testimony. And he's Peter. And he's writing these things. And he gives us great encouragement because we do the same thing, don't we? Anybody else? This stuff you can preach all day long. So, the effects. You walk away. I want you walking away with not understanding. Positive is what? You're partaking of the divine nature. Now, we didn't get into all the details of that, of how you think like God and talk like God and act like God. And then negatively is what? There should be a drive in you to escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. That's why so much time is spent on fighting against worldliness. Worldliness is corruption. It's driven by evil desires. It's not driven by the glory of God. It's not driven by the promises. It's driven by other things. It's driven by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life, no matter how you size it up. Isn't it amazing when you hear about these guys, these terrorists who get killed? What drives them in their terrorism is carnal pleasures. The very things we want to escape from is the very things that's driving them to do what they do. This is what you'll have in heaven. What is it? 70 virgins and all this. And this guy that is killed, this is what he would espouse in his sermons. Think of all these carnal things you can have, basically, in heaven if you just throw yourself into jihad and blow yourself up. In other words, I'm going to encourage you to be a martyr based upon your corrupt, evil desires and corrupt tendencies in your nature. That's what I'm using as the focal point. And that's from God. Now, if that doesn't tell you that religion is of the devil, what do you need? Because that's the exact opposite of what Christianity is. We're to escape from the corruption that's in the world by lust. He's using it as an evangelistic point, as a motivator to serve Allah. You should be able to see through that and say, wow, now is that darkness or what? That should be, I mean, it's clear cut. We're light. We have to expose that and say, that is so sinful. So that's evil on its face. I mean, I don't even throw a Bible verse on it. There it is. That should be self-evident. But other men have the same type of desires to try to promote the kingdom of God through carnal this and carnal that, corruption this. Never going to work. That's why it boils down to these things. The promise of God has this effect. I've got to escape from this. I'm always an escape artist. You are too, from that kind of corruption. And at the same time, I'm a partaker artist. Got to partake of what God thinks, says, and does. Anybody else before we close? This time I mean it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and magnificent, marvelous promises that you have given us through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith to lean heavily on these. We're mindful, Father, that it's not just simply a name it and claim it or trying to muster up enough faith or try to work these things up or to work you over in our prayers toward these things. But we're mindful, Father, these are your promises. And your promises to us have to dovetail into these two effects. And so, Father, we're mindful, Lord, but we're weak. Many times when we want a promise fulfilled or we want some sort of escape from this trial or temptation, or this type of overcoming, and many times we're not. And,
we're mindful, Father, that we can't see the escaping from the corruption in the world aspect that the patience is performing in us and partaking of your nature. And we're asking, Father, that you help us. That you help us, Father, in the promises that you are constantly, always fulfilling in us, and many times are not bringing to its full fruition. And then even with many of the people in Hebrews 11, as they could see the promises but had to wait and did not obtain them in this life. And Father, you would help us with these things. Cause us, Father, to be patient, to be faithful. As you are faithful in giving us these things, that we'd be faithful in looking to you for its fulfillment. Even when we're waiting, Father, patiently to be more conformed to Christ. And the conformity isn't happening as fast as we would like. We're waiting. We're looking to you, mindful that you have promised us we will never be disappointed. You promised us you will never leave us or forsake us. You've promised us that nothing can separate us from your great love. We're asking, Father, that you would seal these things to our hearts. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen.